We must preach because that's what God wants us to do. But sometimes I think heaven's going to be a Bach fugue cantata, all in one. And all we're going to do is listen to someone play the organ. And Bach has to be my favorite composer. Well, beloved, it's good to be with you. I trust that it's good for you to be in the house of the Lord. If you are a visitor and a believer, we welcome you. If you are a visitor and not a believer, we doubly welcome you because we know that God has something to do in your life today. Let me ask you a question. Where did communion start? Anybody want to answer that? When did communion, which we celebrated last week, when did it start? The Lord's Supper. Okay, very good. That's the typical answer, and that is actually correct. So you all get A's. Or as Joe would say, look at you. Look at us. Okay, so you've got that. It starts at the Lord's Supper. Okay, but what have we been saying for the last umpteen weeks that I've been here? That Last Supper was what? A Passover meal. Okay, so you could say, okay, technically the Lord's Supper started with that Last Supper that the Lord celebrated, actually, which was the first. We could say it's the Last Supper. It was the first Lord's Supper, right? And we've been celebrating it for almost 2,000 years since. So we could say, really, where did it start? We could go back to Passover, right? In a shadow form. That's what we've been trying to contend, and I hope you're agreeing with that and thinking that through. Hopefully the series has been somewhat helpful for you to see that connection between Passover and all the rich meaning behind it and how it informs the Lord's Supper. But then I might ask you something, a little more technical question. It'll be harder, so nobody's going to get failed. But just, was there an earlier sacramental meal? Oh, wow. I'm using big language today, okay? $50, well, at least 50 cent words. What's a sacrament? Okay, let me read what our standards say. The Shorter Catechism, question number 92. So this will give you, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. That much we understand, right? Wherein he, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So last week when we took communion, okay, God was what? Signifying, showing us, show and tell, you know, in a type and shadow. He says, okay, here's my body, here's my blood. And what he's doing, he's signifying that, and he's sealing it to you and comforting you. I hope you were comforted last week. I can't wait to get to the next communion, okay? Where it signified his perfect life in his body, his blood that covers our sins, that's represented, and it's also what? Sealed to you. It's kind of like Jesus leaned down from heaven through the Holy Spirit and said, psst, son or daughter, you're mine. My body for your crummy life, my blood to cover your sins. That's the message, okay? Now, pray for me. I don't know why at my age I'm trying to learn the larger catechism, but, you know, hard to do the shorter catechism. But let me read 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? He's in heaven 24/7. He's before the Father saying, they're mine. You gave them to me. I died for them. We've sent the Holy Spirit. We're going to keep them. So whatever happens to the economy, whether there's a large terrorist attack and the whole country gets wiped out, you are safe in Jesus Christ. Okay? He's doing that. Now, okay, how does Christ get these benefits? Okay, right? Can you see Jesus right now? I can't. Can you smell him, taste him, feel? No, you can't. We live by faith, not by sight, sound, taste, or smell, or feel. Well, how does he get that to you? Well, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, all his rules, everything he does, especially the word, that's why we preach, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Every time you see a baptism, it says, God regenerates people, washes away their sin, and makes them new. Every time you take communion, the body and blood are yours, okay? With sacraments, prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So if you're God's child, he uses communion to do that. One more, 162, larger catechism, 162. What is a sacrament? A little expanded. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation to strengthen and increase their faith. You got to keep going. We're not there yet. You got to go through death. Got to go through Jordan to get to the Holy Land. You know, we're not there yet. To strengthen, increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another. Last week, you should go out of here loving each other more because of communion. And finally, to distinguish them from those that are without. Your baptism and your taking communion should distinguish you from the world. Why? They don't have the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They haven't been born again. You have. That's the only hope for Pitcairn, Pittsburgh, Western PA, the United States, and the world. So, all that's to say, where do you think? Think back, okay? We would talk about Passover. Where was an earlier sacramental meal? So I want to throw out two of them for you to think about. We'll talk about the first one today. Genesis. As you see in the thing, that's our text, Genesis 14. So turn there, if you will, or just listen, if you will. Sometimes someone said this. You know, I read the word, and you keep your Bible closed. Then when I start preaching, you open up the Bible to make sure I'm preaching what the Bible says. Okay? Anybody can read from the Bible. Okay, so it's chapter 14. I have to practice my Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern words to get through this chapter. So you'll be glad I'm reading and not you, okay? So just think, praise God, you're not doing this in Sunday school and Joe's asking you to read chapter 14 of, you know, Genesis, okay? In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is of Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of the Sidim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had all served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Amim in Shevath-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as the El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmish, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazarazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer and a king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Arapharel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was filled with bitumen, tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living at the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ashcol and Anar, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now after he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord Most High, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we look at this, you'll help us to realize just how you do come and share a feast with us to commemorate your great victory and your salvation to us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is kind of unusual, isn't it? It's kind of a little foreign from us, all those Middle Eastern names and all that's going on. But you kind of remember Abram, right? God's called him out of Ur, the Chaldees, kind of where Iran, Iraq are now, and they come and they settle his father. And then eventually Abram is called down into Canaan and say, God said, "I'm going to give this land to you. You don't get it now. In fact, your descendants are going to be imprisoned for," and we saw that with the Passover, "for 450 years, and then I'm going to free you." Okay. And we looked at Passover, but I want you to see that something happened way before then. Okay. So, and again, that's a whole other series, but Abram and Lot, remember? Lot's his what? Nephew. His brother's son. And they get so rich, God's blessing them, right? And what happens? Okay? God blesses them. See, God's calling right now to tell you that I'm right, okay? So, you can turn that off. I can preach without it, okay? Bottom line is, Abram and Lot are so rich, you remember the story. It's true. What happened? And Abram says, "Look, I'm going to be peacemaker here. Yeah, I'm older, right? Middle Eastern culture. Yeah, I'm the head. But guess what? Let's not fight. If you go this way, Lot, I'll go the opposite way. If you go that way, I'll go this way." Remember what Lot did? What did Lot do? He calculated, not spiritually, but physically. Looking, he goes, that's where the water, it's green down there, right? So he heads down, and now we find him what? In the New Orleans of the ancient East, okay? Or the Corinth of the ancient East, if you want, whatever it is. It's a corrupt place. Okay, and Lot's there. And again, that's a whole other story. You throw your all puns intended, your lot in with pagans, what happens? You get captured. And so here's this big war. People were vassal kings there in Palestine to these guys out toward Iraq and Iran, and they rebelled and said, that's enough. We don't want to pay taxes anymore. We're out of here. And so they rebel against them, and there's a big battle. And what happens? Everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah gets captured. Off they go. And here's Abram. Okay? Here's Abraham. Now called Abram. His name hadn't changed. But same man. God has blessed him. He's made these promises. And his kinsman is captured. So what's he do? I'm going to go rescue him. Again, another story for another time. How many times are you going to have to rescue your relatives that mess around with pagans? Okay? So Abram takes 318, kind of interesting, right? Pretty exact, 318 trained men in his own household. They've been born there, you know. Abram was at that time a prophet, priest, and king. We know he's a prophet. Kind of interesting after he kind of says, hey, this is my sister. Just tell them my sister because they'll kill me for you. You're so good looking. Okay? And remember after that's found out, God says to the guy, you better ask him. He's a prophet to pray. And I go, gee whiz, this is a prophet that's almost ripped me off and got me killed. Okay? So God, okay, this is Abram. Abram goes up and he fights and he brings them back. Okay, all that's interesting, but that's the background. Let me read it again, because this is what I want us to consider today. Listen to this. After he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And the explanation of that is what? He was a priest of the Most God, the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth. That's all God asks for, is a tenth. Wants you to be generous beyond that, but you know, he's better than the government, okay? A tenth. Now what's going on here? Now let's examine this. Melchizedek is what? He's a priest. It's his job to lead people in worshiping who? The only true God. God, the Most High. What does Melchizedek's name mean? Now, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you probably already know. Melech is king in Hebrew. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. Isn't that kind of an interesting name? We don't call it the president of righteousness, the Supreme Court of righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. This is his quality. That's an amazing thing. We long for, don't we? Kim Il-jung's, you know, our own presidents, prime ministers, we want an honest politician. Is there one? Not a completely honest one, except what? God Most High. And that's his name. He's also what? The king of Salem. Okay? Salem is not just in, you know, New England, the Salem witch trials, where they picked up the name from. The Salem means peace. So it's interesting. Now again, I don't want to get into a lot of the details. I honestly believe this is an actual historical figure. Some people have argued this is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. The reason I don't think that's the case is because if you look later, it's real clear. Remember when Abram has the angels visit? The one is the Lord and the two other angels, and they go down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pretty clear in the text that this is the Lord who is visiting. It's pretty clear that the Lord in the Passover was the one who protected them from the Egyptians, the cloud. We looked at that. The text doesn't say that. This is just a man, but it's very interesting what he says. He's a priest of God Most High. If you remember, just a few generations before this, what had happened? Flood. Bigger than the Johnstown flood. And by the way, a lot of Christian scholars try to say it was local. It wasn't local. This was worldwide flood. Okay? All the idea that this is a localized flood doesn't make it. Mount Ararat's pretty tall, and the water was over that. And there is geological evidence of a worldwide flood that most modern geologists don't want to admit. But anyway, the flood has happened, and Seth's line, okay? So apparently, the worship of the true and living God continued. We don't hear a lot about it in the text until we get to this point where God has Abram, meet Melchizedek. And what does he give him? Look at the text. After this great victory, and we see who gave him the victory. Abram fought, but who gave him the victory? Here comes Melchizedek, and he makes it clear. God Most High gave you the victory over these guys. Now think about this. All this stuff doesn't mean much to you and me, but if you study this out, these kings came and they beat up on and defeated who? The remnants of the giants that we're going to see later. Remember Goliath? There were big, bad people. I mean, giants, 8-9 feet tall in the land, and these kings had come down and beat up and taken all this stuff from them, and then Abram beats them. Can you imagine that? God gave him the victory. And to celebrate, what do they do? Not only does he sort of preach a mini sermon, a blessing, blessed be God and blessed be you, he gives them what? Bread and wine. Does that sort of ring a bell? It should. It should go, well, why did you give him bread and wine? It was a feast to celebrate the great victory. You see? I think we have here a precursor of a sacramental meal. This wasn't the first time in history that the Passover was sacrificed to celebrate a great victory. Here's a great victory. Because Abram is what? The beginning of the Jewish nation. So here it's interesting. These are real people, real events, but they point forward. This points forward, I think, to Passover, and of course Passover points forward to the greatest victory that's ever happened or will happen, Jesus being raised from the dead for your justification, for your adoption into God's family, and for your salvation. See, God's in control of history. And so here we have this meal. Obviously, the righteous line of Seth continues after the flood. So, very, very intriguing. And Melchizedek does what? He does what I'm going to do at the end of this service. He gives him what? What's it called? Benediction. What does it mean? From Latin, ben means good, diction, word. It's a good word, right? When I go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, right? It's not just words. It's God from heaven actually putting on you again that blessing that he gave you when he saved you. And the King of righteousness, the King of peace, Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. You see it, friends? It's all together. Now, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is what? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the poor Mormons get this all goofed up, and They try to come up with all kinds of silly stuff. The point is, Melchizedek, as we're told in Hebrews, is what? When he comes into this text, what do you know about Melchizedek? Do you know anything about his father? Do you know anything about his mother? Do you know where he came from, where he's going? No. See, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to say Jesus is the high priest like Melchizedek. He's not like Aaron. Remember, I won't go into that, but the whole book is arguing, look, we got a better high priest. Why? Because Aaron died, didn't he? And Nadab and Abihu, his two sons, died. And every high priest died. And the whole argument of Hebrews is, because Jesus is the eternal Son who lives forever, he's been raised from the dead, he's the best priest that there's ever been. We don't need Roman Catholic or Orthodox priests. That's why we don't have, we have ministers, not priests, because we don't need another priest other than Jesus Christ. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews nails that for us. So this Melchizedek blesses him, right? And Hebrews tells us, listen to this, I might read some of it. I've been mentioning Hebrews so much. We'll take a little time to read. Hebrews chapter 7. Listen to the argument that the writer there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, speaking of Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God as he continues a priest forever. That's one of the reasons why I say I don't think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. This man who does not have his descent from them, but receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom by is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, is this a big deal? Am I making something up? No, I'm not. In fact, this connection, which is, I'm going to read to you Psalm 110, is made all through the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Okay? And so the string from Melchizedek through Passover, through Moses, right on up to Jesus Christ is there. Listen to Psalm 110. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. In other words, you know, God's people are going to volunteer to fight for him and serve him. And from the womb of the morning, the dew of the youth will be yours. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here is Jesus Christ, better than Samson drinking at a brook, drinking of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what this psalm is pointing forward to. Melchizedek blesses Abraham and gives him this benediction. And the blessing, he blesses or worships the living God who delivered Abraham. He points forward to Christ as we see here. Read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and read Hebrews, especially Jesus. You know, remember, let me ask you this. Remember Jesus? He's getting the controversy. He says, okay, you ask me these questions. I've beaten the Sadducees. I've beaten the Pharisees. Okay, I'm going to ask you a question. And they can't answer. If David's son is being spoken out, how can he say, my Lord, God is going to set you on the throne forever? Remember that one? And they kind of go, ooh. And Jesus explains it. The rejected stone, the stumbling block to Israel, has become what? The cornerstone of the new Israel, the church. See, this is what's going on here. Melchizedek represents Christ. And what's the response? Here's another one. What should be the response to communion? This probably never happens, but you ought to go, whoosh. Here's a tenth of everything I have. You've given me everything. Here's a tenth. In fact, I'm so happy here. Take another tenth. Take a third tenth. You ought to be so grateful for what God gives you victory. And that's what Abraham does, doesn't he? He acknowledges that it was God Most High that delivered his Lot and all these other people, right? And so he gives what? A tenth to the high priest, to God. And then comes this little Near Eastern thing. The king of Sodom goes, well, hey, give me my subjects back. You just keep the spoils for yourself. And what's Abraham say? No way. I have raised my hand, and we see behind the scenes, I raised my hand to God Most High. If you'll deliver these people, which he did, I'll give you the glory. No, you take all the goods back, because you're not going to say you made Abram rich. We ought to be so generous from what God has given us in the victory of Jesus Christ that we just generously give, and we don't want to take anything from pagans. God's people live by faith. And Abram giving that tenth is saying, everything I have belongs to you. By the way, these pagan guys that went with me, you give them their cut. Give the young men and give the three guys there from Canaan. They helped me in the battle. You give it to them. But I'm not taking a penny from you, so you can't say that I was made rich by you. Well, what does this say to all of us? Abram realized he couldn't deliver Lot except by the power of God. And when he got the victory, he gave God the glory. And in the midst of this, now, this is, I walk away, this is the final point. This great victory that God did was celebrated by what? A covenant meal. Bread and wine. Bread and wine given to you by the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. He is your righteousness. He gives you this meal to eat, to celebrate a great victory. Here, Abram over these pagan kings. In the Passover, a great victory over the greatest pagan king of the ancient Near East, Pharaoh. Pointing forward to the great victory that Jesus Christ won over Satan, sin, and death. You know what that should do? Every time you take communion, you ought to remember the great victory that God accomplished at the cross. And when you eat the bread, you drink the wine, the grape juice, remember, this is a gift of God's great, great victory over Satan. Friends, you're not going to go to hell. If you're here today and you're Jesus Christ's adopted brother or sister, you're going to get the new heavens and new earth. Don't need pagans to make you rich. God's given you that great victory. You need to tithe to him and be independent of all these other things. Christian, appreciate and worship and tithe to the one who's greater than Melchizedek. Understand and appreciate this. If you're an outsider, you're on the wrong side. I told you before, but I'll end with this. There was a gentleman I was trying to work with a while ago, and I said to him, "Are you a sinner?" "No." "But you're a Christian." Now let me get this straight. You claim to be a Christian, but you say you're not a sinner. And I said, "Well, why are you going to die?" He said, "Well, everybody dies." "That's because everybody's a sinner. And the only way to beat sin and death is Jesus Christ, who gives you his body as bread, his body as wine." And we'll probably never get there, but at some point we'll get to John chapter 6, where Jesus said, the synagogue, remember, he's preaching, "Unless you eat my body and you drink my blood, you have no life in yourself." And you know what they say? "This guy's loco. This guy is crazy. What's he talking about? Eat his body, drink his blood. What's he, a cannibal?" No, Jesus Christ is saying, there's no victory apart from my body and blood. And by faith, you need to participate. Let's pray. Father, every time we come to communion, help us to remember these great victories. This was a historic, actual, we would have seen the battle victory of Abraham over those pagan kings. Had no reason to be able to beat them, but he did. It's because you, the Most High God, gave him victory. And Melchizedek came out to remind him and celebrate it with him. Help us, Lord God, every time we celebrate communion, to remember there's not just victory over these ancient Near Eastern kings, over Pharaoh, but our great enemy, the evil one. We have been freed from Satan, from sin and death, to serve you, the living God. Thank you for this great victory. Help us always to celebrate it in faith and joy. In Christ's name, amen.